Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have gathered here this morning as your people. You have united us together as a new people, new Israel, a new society, whom you are bringing together and preparing for the new heavens and the new earth. We praise you for your grace and mercy toward us, that you would consider us as your children. As your children, it is our desire to know you, to love you, and to reflect you. That is, to radiate your beauty, your glory, your wisdom, your love. Show mercy to us now. And as we take up your word to read it, by your Spirit, open our ears, our eyes, and above all, soften our hearts. Take away all resistance and give us teachable spirits. There are so many in our world that resist you. Grant us your mercy and bend our wills to yours and shape and mold us in your image. Bless our pastor that he may faithfully bring your word in clarity, and pray that nothing may hinder us. We pray that nothing may hinder us from hearing you speaking to us through him. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading is once again from Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Ephesians chapter 1, and as we did last week, we will be looking at the verses 3 through 14, which we may remember is one continual sentence in the original language. But Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And I just draw your attention to that repeated phrase there, to the praise of his glory. That is three times in this passage, which should remind us something of the focus of that we are to have. We are to live for the praise of his glory. Again, I do think it's helpful if you keep your Bibles open before you. Dear people of God, called to be saints, God is at work today, creating a new society, a new humanity, the body of Jesus Christ. That's the theme, as we've noticed, of the book of Ephesians. This is a great work of God. You may remember from your study of American history that many in the past used to look on the United States as kind of a promised land. In some cases, like the New Israel, as this is the land of blessing. This is the land where we can all come to and have freedom under God. The belief was that we were like the old Israel, particularly a blessed nation, in order to help heal the world's woes. I trust that we have lost all such notion, particularly if we've been watching the news as of late. We're like any other nation. We too have our share of hatred, violence, racism, bigotry, slander, perversion. Everybody is standing up for what they believe is the good and noble society. They want this peaceful society, and they think they can get it through violence. They think it can be achieved by human means, not realizing that really this new society only comes as a gift of the grace of God. It's received in submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We understand, don't we, that God uses people to advance his purposes. All kinds of people, good and bad. But it is Christ who summons from the nations his people and unites them in this new society that he is preparing for the new heavens and the new earth. He unites them by his word and sacraments. Paul, in this passage, is rejoicing. This passage is a song of praise because Paul sees in Ephesus that stronghold of pagan worship where the Jews and the pagans rioted against the Christians. There where they had the great temple of Diana, God has established his temple. He has gathered people there out from the others and has built a church. And he gives the song of praise to the triune God because he understands this is the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He understands God from eternity has been working. In the present, he is working. And in the future, he will unite all things under Christ. And there's evidence of that in Ephesus. And there's evidence of that here this morning. We are the Church of God. We are the new society. Again, we are looking at this song of praise. Last time, remember, we looked at the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and his emphasis on the Trinity as being fully involved in our work of salvation. This morning, we're going to focus more particularly not on the Trinity, but on the work, the past work and the present work. We're not going to get finished talking about the future this morning. We'll leave that for next time. But the past work for which Paul is praising God is his great work of election from before the foundation of the world. And the present work that he celebrates is this adoption as sons. Adoption because we have been forgiven in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we will focus on this morning. When speaking of our blessings from the past, the apostle goes all the way back. When he's thinking about the church in Ephesus and the blessing he sees there, he goes all the way to the past, before the foundation of the world, verse 4. He goes back before creation. He goes back before time began, to a time when only God existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existed in all the perfection of his being. And way back then, God did something. He developed a plan that concerned his only begotten Son and his Spirit and us. He proposed a plan in which he would bring us together into unity with Jesus Christ for the praise of his glory. Now think of that. We did not exist. But back there, he was considering us as his children in Christ, who had not done any yet redeeming work. Way back in eternity, he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. And think of that. We who are born and conceived in sin, we who are by nature of the rebellion of our parents in the Garden of Eden, we who are by nature unholy and full of blame, completely undeserving of mercy, but deserving of judgment, he chose to be his children, sons and daughters. He destined us. Or, and it says, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. There are people who find this a very difficult teaching. I've often been asked, but didn't I choose God? Well, yes, you did. And freely, but only because God in eternity first chose you. Yeah, but didn't I decide for Christ? Well, yes, you did. And freely, but only because in eternity God first decided for you. That's a mystery, isn't it? How do you tie the two together? It's amazing to think that before we existed, before the world existed, before there had been any fall into sin, God decided to make us family. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? There's always something mind-boggling, mysterious about this doctrine. But it's marvelous, isn't it? It's a beautiful teaching. But because it's so mind-blowing, because it's so mysterious, we can't quite wrap our heads around it. It's important to understand, say, three things to keep it typically reformed. First, the doctrine of election is not the invention, contrary to common belief, of John Calvin. It's not the invention of Martin Luther 500 years ago. It's not even the invention of Augustine. We read the passage from Ephesians 1. It is without question a biblical doctrine. And no faithful Christian can deny it. They cannot ignore it. God, for example, chose Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his special people. Exodus 19, it's very clear he chose them to be prophets and priests. Deuteronomy 7 makes the same point. The New Testament tells us God is making a new Israel. He's making this international community to be his saints, his holy and special people. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. We looked at that text a while back. We cannot simply reject the doctrine of election as if it were the strange, arrogant fantasy of people who think they are special. We simply can accept it humbly, even though it's a mystery, it's mind-boggling to us. We can simply humbly accept it as a truth that God has revealed in his word. That's how we know it, isn't it? And experience also teaches us this truth when it's faith given by God that draws us to Christ. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. We understand that. Second, contrary to popular opinion, the doctrine of election is an incentive to holiness, not an excuse for lazy, immoral Christianity. The doctrine of election is extremely comforting, as you know. We understand, as Romans 8 teaches us, that he who called us will keep us to the end. But this comfort, this peace, this rest we are given in Christ is not something we can use to condone our sinful thoughts, our sinful behaviors. It cannot be used to encourage any spiritual laziness in any of us. Some seem to think that we who believe this doctrine think, well, I'm one of God's chosen ones. I'm safe and secure for all eternity. So no need to concern myself about any holiness. No need to concern myself about doing good works. I can simply relax and enjoy life and I don't have to worry about the future. That's what some people think we think. And they'll point out our sins as evidence to support their claims. Well, if we do think that way, that kind of presumption is appalling. And it finds absolutely no support in the biblical teaching of the doctrine of election. In fact, the reverse is true. Paul says in verse 4 that God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless in his before him. Blameless is the Old Testament word for an unblemished sacrifice. That's why we were chosen, as an unblemished sacrifice. Holy and blameless together is mentioned in Ephesians 5, verse 7. As the goal of the church, that we should be presented holy and blameless as the bride of Christ. It's also mentioned, they're mentioned together in Colossians 1:22, where it points to the purpose of Christ is to present us without spot or wrinkle, that is, blameless and holy to the Father. That's why God chose us. That's why he sent Christ. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. And this process of working out the wrinkles, of removing the blemishes, begins when we are brought to Christ by faith. You see, rather than encouraging us to, all right, live as you please, doesn't matter, it's all predetermined anyhow. Rather than encouraging that, the doctrine of election points us to the purpose of God in eternity, to his purpose in sending Jesus Christ into the world, and to remind us of the necessity of our purity for the day of glory. Holiness, purity is the very purpose for why we are chosen. We are chosen to be this new community. Blameless, spotless. In fact, the evidence of a Christian life is where one is striving to be holy. Not one of us achieves that. Every one of us falls far short of his glory. But we do desire to be holy, don't we? We work at it. As we say in the Belgian Confession, we set our goal on Christ, and we don't waver to the right or to the left. And if we happen to slip, we right away remind ourselves of the forgiving grace of God in Christ, and we focus again on him to keep going, to persist. And if there are those who have no desire to live godly life, it simply shows they have no understanding of the eternal grace of God in Christ. They have no understanding of the true doctrine of election. They're simply demonstrating or forgetting that God's eternal purpose was to make us a new society for the new heavens and the new earth. Third, again, contrary to popular opinion, the doctrine of election is not a ground for boasting, but rather, it's an incentive to humility. There are those who think that to believe you are one of God's chosen people is most arrogant, almost as if we were religious supremacists. Well, if we think that we are chosen by God because we first made some decision, or we did some good work, because there's some merit in us, well, then it's understandable if we are arrogant and kind of like religious supremacists, as if we're better than everybody else. But there is no room for merit claiming in the Bible's teaching of election. God very pointedly tells Israel, he did not choose them because they were better or bigger than the other nations. Why did he choose them? Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The reason he chose Israel was found in God, his love, not in them, not their goodness, not their merit, not their strength. And the same truth is being driven home here in Ephesians. The emphasis of this entire long sentence of verses 3 through 14, as we saw last week, is God's grace, God's love, God's will, God's purpose, God's choice. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we existed, before we could claim any merit in ourselves. God's choosing, his election flows from his purpose, his will, and removes from us any worthiness, any works, any virtues, any merits we may think we have. We should be aware as we sit here this morning that we here are no better in ourselves than anybody else in the world. I'll put it this way. We are not more deserving of God's electing grace than anybody in the KKK or in Antifa. We are not more deserving than any abortionist or murderer or any sexually immoral person we can think of. In terms of merit, they have every right to hear the same call of God to worship that we do. And if they were here, we would welcome them with outstretched arms, because this is the place for all sinners to come that they may know the grace of Almighty God. We have, you see, no right to arrogance or pride, only to the humble awareness that being here in the presence of God is really nothing we deserve. It is on the merits of Christ and Him alone. It is ours only by God's electing mercy and Christ's saving work and the moving of the Spirit in us. That's an understanding that changes our view of the world and toward each other, doesn't it? Thus, the truth of election, as mysteriously wondrous as it is, it leads us to humble, adoring gratitude, not to prideful boasting. It leads to holiness and righteousness and not to sin and self-centered living. The practical result of the biblical teaching of election should always be that we live, on the one hand, holy and blameless before Him, and on the other hand, we always live to the praise of His glorious grace. And this whole purpose that we've been talking about is borne out in the present work of God in our lives. God in love predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. The idea of adoption is key to understanding what election leads to. Election is for the purpose that we become this new society, this new humanity, this new body, this new community of people. Sometimes people wonder why God, before the foundation of the world, if He knew we were just going to fall into sin, why He went ahead and made the world anyway? That's a highly speculative question, of course. But one answer we can give is that He chose us for a higher honor than even the initial creation gave us. He created us for a higher distinction than the creation would give us. That is, His intent was to, when the world fell into sin, adopt us, to make us sons and daughter, and to bring us into an eternal fellowship with the Trinity. In the law, adopted children enjoy all the same rights as natural children. And the New Testament has much to say about being sons of God, and that includes privileges and responsibilities. And the privilege we can have as children of God, by the way, the word sons, it wouldn't be the way many people would say it today, but we understand something that the word sons back then implied children. It would include male and female alike. We were just all regarded as sons of God. But the privilege that we have as children or sons of God is that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us, verses 7 and 8. As his children, you see, we have free access to the triune God. And we have no doubt that when we come here in Christ, we have no doubt that he will receive us. Why? Because we're forgiven. He has purchased us in Christ. Redemption means deliverance by payment of a price. And here he uses the phrase together with forgiveness to imply that the deliverance that we enjoy is from the just judgment of God on sin. The price being paid was the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Redemption, forgiveness, and adoption go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. You can distinguish them, but you cannot separate them. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Forgiveness is a present privilege we enjoy. It's what makes it possible for us to come here and enjoy ourselves at the feet of our God. This comes to us because he lavished his love upon us. Sonship is not just the privilege of forgiveness, the privilege of fellowship. It also implies a responsibility. Most parents would assume and actually teach their children that the way they behave reflects on the family. And we want the children to honor the family, to honor the parents. We want them to reflect the values of the family. That's why God put us in families to begin with, is that we begin to reflect the same principles. But that means children are raised with responsibilities, aren't they? It's a privilege to be our children. That's a gift of grace. But it implies responsibility. You see, God is not just a God who spoils us. He doesn't do that, does he? He actually puts us in situations where he disciplines us for our good, that we may share through sanctification in his holiness. As Hebrews 12, verse 10 says. Paul's two statements are parallel. Verse 5, he destined us to be his sons, and in verse 4, he chose us in him to be holy. Well, they're parallel. You can't separate those two. And it's a theme that comes back again later in chapter 5 where it says, be imitators of God as his beloved children. You can't separate those two concepts. You see, it's impossible to consider enjoying all the privileges of being God's loved children without accepting the obligation or duty that we are to reflect him. We are to imitate him. We are to cultivate the family likeness for the sake of his eternal glory. As children, therefore, are concerned for the welfare and reputation of their earthly family, so as the children of God, we are always concerned for the welfare and reputation of the family of God. Especially the welfare and reputation of our Heavenly Father, our enthroned brother, and our ever-present Holy Spirit. So our adoption as sons and daughters brings us great gain, blessing, privilege. but it also gives us some loss. We gain access to the Father through redemption, through forgiveness, through the blood of Christ. And then what happens? God pours out His Spirit. We gain all these blessings. But what happens? The Spirit begins to work in us, and He begins rubbing out the wrinkles and removing the stains. And sometimes that hurts, because we happen to like those particular stains. It has memories, you know. Sometimes we get very attached to our sins, and it's very hard to let go. See, there is this work of the Spirit where He weeds out our sins and where He is making us perfect without spot or wrinkle, blameless to be the bride of Christ. To live our lives in the awareness that we live before the face, gracious face of a sovereign God. That's a privilege, it's a blessing, it's a joy, it's a comfort. But it's also a challenge, isn't it? It's also a challenge to be always living in a way that brings Him glory. And the third part that we will take up next week, the future blessing, is how through the Spirit we will one day enjoy this perfect unity in Christ without spot or wrinkle. For now we understand that from eternity, God has been working out His plan of salvation, namely shaping us to be a new humanity, to be a new society, bringing all of His people, all believers, into His church, sanctifying them by His word and Spirit, that one day we may be a holy bride. He calls us to holiness, to live in a way that always promotes the welfare of this new society. We use all of our gifts to the end that we build up this society. And we call our nation and our world to join us in this new humanity. Even though we're far from perfect, we all have our problems and our sins and our shortcomings, don't we? But we understand God's at work in us. And we're not waiting for the day of our perfection before we can go out and evangelize. We invite them in. Walk with us in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and discover the joy of a new humanity. We're going to sit at the Lord's table in a minute. This is a family meal, not a biological family. This is not something we do in our families. This is a church meal. We come together here as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sit down with the triune God as family. And this is a privilege. And it's a foretaste. We have such an obligation to each other and in this world to bring honor to our God by reflecting His image of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, showing His love and justice to all. That's what this communion actually calls us to, isn't it? We come together in one and we go forth as the body of Christ. And if you are not enjoying membership in this new community, if you are not enjoying membership in the family of Christ, I remind you that today is a day of salvation. As you hear what God has done in all eternity, He is calling you to repent of your sin and to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not living as family, and if you are not striving for holiness, that He might be glorified, and that we together might be built up as one body after the full measure of the stature of Christ, I remind you that today is a day of salvation. And we are all called to repent of our sin and once again put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him, that He might unite us as the new society as He prepares us for the new heavens and the new earth. inasmuch